So it was a blessing to know and to hear secondhand Pastor Grievous' preaching last week and time here. As usual, I was fine until I wasn't last Sunday morning, so I was out, unfortunately. So if you turn with me back to Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to pick up where we were. Apostle is describing the fruit of the gospel, if you will, and he puts the fruit first, and he's kind of going top down, fruit to root, so to speak. And we looked at the faith, hope, and love the last time from verses 4 and 5. And we're going to kind of pick that up right in the middle there and continue. So we'll back up, read verse 4. I'm going to read all the way to verse 8. But what we're really looking at is verses 5 and 6. So we'll read 4 to 8. We're going to primarily look at 5 and 6. And even that only kind of halfway today. And you'll see how we're going to do that. So first Colossians 1, or Colossians 1, reading verses 4 to 8. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of what you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So as we're going top down, the thrust of this that is, as we remarked last time, so kind of unusual is the because of phrase there at the beginning of verse 5. Because of the faith and love, the apostle asserts, is because of hope. And that hope was declared in the gospel. And we're going to kind of flesh that out as best we can and continue on a little bit then in verses 5 and 6 today. So if we had to give it a title, we would call it the Gospel of Hope. There are six characteristics then of this Gospel of Hope, which I think I brought last time, but let's just kind of, by way of introduction, list again, and this is what we're going to walk our way through, Lord willing, halfway today. If we don't get there, we don't get there. So the first of all is the gospel is a word of hope. Verse 5, you heard of this hope in the gospel. Secondly, the gospel comes by hearing. Okay, verse 5, you heard. Thirdly, the gospel is a word of truth. Verse 5, the word of the truth of the gospel. Fourthly, the gospel is fruitful. Verse 6 is bringing forth fruit. Number 5, the gospel is fruitful worldwide. He says, among you as it is among in all the world, he says in verse 6. And then lastly, number 6, the content of the gospel is God's real, sovereign, powerful giving. In verse 6, he speaks of it as the word of the grace of the gospel. So those are the six characteristics of the gospel of hope that we will be looking at. We're going to look at the first three of them, Lord willing, this today. If we don't get there, we don't get there. Okay, the first of them is that the gospel is a word of hope, which we, again, spoke of last time, and I just didn't think that we exhausted that, and it is useful. So we have, so that we get this right, we have bookend words in verse 5 that we can look at. Because of the hope which is laid up for you, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, there are lots of words in between, but it's clear that that's what he's saying. You have hope, which is an objective thing that came from where? It's the content of the gospel, he's saying. This is what was preached to you in the gospel. And he's not talking about, I have a subjective hope of glory that was born in me by being saved. He's saying, this is what was preached to me in the gospel. This is a hope. I had Christ's resurrection, and that's kind of, to put it in another term, I had Christ's resurrection preached, and that preaching of the resurrection, and therefore the promise of eternal life from Christ's resurrection, that was the content of the gospel that was preached to me. That's hope. So what the apostle is saying is that what was preached to me was, if you embrace Christ, you embrace hope in Christ. So that is really what's being said then in verse 5. That was the content of the gospel which they heard in a spiritual believing manner. So to break that down, we can take that, and it's worthwhile and valuable for us to break that down a little bit and to say that hope then is begun in the new birth. Hope is being... Now, we can take that and say, well, that's a logical conclusion from what the apostle is saying here. But he says it explicitly elsewhere. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that you were dead. You were without hope. And you were made alive together with Christ. All that's Ephesians chapter 2. Now we know that Ephesians is a sister book and sometimes expands a little bit on what he says in Colossians. It's a parallel idea. You see, dead, alive, hopeless, hope. Hope is begun in the new birth. But it doesn't mean, of course, that prior to the new birth we can't think. Surely we can think. And that the gospel presentation says there's hope in Christ. Embrace him as he is presented, as he is offered in Christ. So the one is born again by the power of God, by the resurrection. I didn't read 1 Peter 1, but that's exactly what the apostle says in 1 Peter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he's giving us in a nutshell, in a single sentence, not only a fact for the believer to be encouraged by, that's a statement of his hope. It's also a recapitulation of the gospel. The believer was raised to new life with Christ, by the same power that raised him from the dead. That's also the continuation of Ephesians chapter 1, as a matter of fact. Okay. So Christ's life then, objectively, for us, in us, is everything to us. That life comprises our hope. This is the apostle's burden in this letter. You're looking everywhere else. I hear you talking about angels and philosophy. You should be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has raised you from the dead spiritually. Forget this other folly rock. And of course, he could say that to us if we examine ourselves. What is our folly rock? Christ is the focus for the believer. So your hope then, and that's why the apostle is not describing this as that which resides in my heart at this point. Most of the New Testament uses of hope are that which I have. This is not that at all. This is that which is out there, real, objective. So hope there and real is laid up for you in heaven. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing, of course, wasn't he, in the upper room? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. This is a real man sitting in a real room, just like you and me. And he says, I'm going away. I'm going on a trip. But I'm going to go and prepare a place. It's because I love you and I want you to be with me there. And he says that precisely. And that is the hope of the believer. He as much as said, do you trust me? I'm going away. Now, that hope is objective in the gospel. What the apostle is saying, and has already said, and I'll just say it again, he says love and faith come from that objective hope. This, and it continues to be exactly that. That hope is because of its powerful nature in the resurrection of Christ, is active. It's productive. He's speaking here of faith and love coming from hope. Hope, therefore, is dynamic at every point. I mean, it sounds like I'm saying something unusual or something so commonplace that it shouldn't need to be said, but it's kind of both, isn't it? And it meets in the middle, and we're saying, well, I should be living my life from here, but somehow I'm not. So if this hope is dynamic, it should invigorate us. It should motivate us in some sense. Now, allow me to rehash, if you will, the entirety of the argument of the book of Hebrews. And let me say that that's precisely what you get in the book of Hebrews. There remains a rest, therefore, for the people of God. He's just reminding them, it's out there for you. This should invigorate your steps toward that. That's all he's saying. That's what the book is about. He says it results in endurance. Chapter 10, chapter 12. He says, dig in where you are and move forward with vigor because of what is out there. Hope invigorates. It motivates. So it's objective, but yes, it has a powerful subjective element. It says, for you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Right? That's hope. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. That's chapter 10. Chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnared us. We know that passage. We don't look at it in terms of hope. We're pursuing not just a path, not just kind of the next thing. We're pursuing that which is there for us. Because the next thing, of course, after he says, let us run, he says, looking unto Jesus. He's not just saying in some ethereal sense, make sure that you pray. He's saying, he's there. He's the goal. He is the power in his resurrection. That is the sight of the tape that's at the end of the race. Looking at Jesus, you can see him. Make sure that you run through the tape, as they say, running a race. So hope centers on Christ and his resurrection. Because of that, and only because of that, fruitfulness is real, is a reality. Nobody's saying, well, I have this onus as a Christian to be fruitful. If I am aiming toward and going toward the Lord Jesus, fruit flies off of me, if you will, like sparks from a grinding wheel. If you put the steel to it, it just happens. Now, of course, you and I know our deficiencies, and we say, "Oh, I better deal with this." That's true, but if I'm looking locally all the time, I'm gonna sink, and my knees are gonna get weak, and that's what we read in Hebrews 12. The looking to Jesus, not in some misty mystical way, but looking at the end product is necessary for us. So that is the center then of where the apostle is headed with this book. He is headed to the person of Christ, to the position of the person of Christ, to the focus of the believer on the person and position of Christ, to the exclusion of other things. And he's saying to himself, if I can succeed there, the rest will be fine. But that is what he is about. These other things, he says, are major distractions, but they are that. This philosophy and worship of angels, the solution to other problems is Christ. Sounds simple, but that's where he is clearly headed. Now the second of these six, which is the second for today as well, is he says the gospel comes by hearing. He says, I heard of the fruit of the gospel among you from Epaphras. So again, we have a very commonplace source. Paul says, I heard about this from Epaphras. I didn't get this in a vision. As he says in Corinthians, I hear from the household of Chloe. He names his sources. And then he says, you heard the gospel, he says. That hearing is a necessary thing. We all know that little line, if you will, in Romans chapter 10. How shall they call on him who they haven't believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So we get the notion that hearing is essential. But that's certainly true not just in Romans 10, but throughout the New Testament. We get that as well in Ephesians 1, as well as right here in Colossians 1. You heard the gospel. You heard the gospel. This is a it's a rational series of statements made to a rational human being. Now, it is not merely received merely rationally, certainly, because we come sinfully and cannot merely accept. And if we think we accept merely rationally, we have not actually embraced. But it is necessary for us. It comes as that which can be brought in, looked at, and examined. And therefore, having been heard in that way, although with a sinful heart and mind, once embraced, we can continue to examine it. It's not as if, well, I had this dream. I had this vision. I don't quite know what to make of it. You heard. I wanted to read Psalm 119. And he says there right at the beginning, he says, remember, see, he's praying it back. He's praying it back now. Remember the word to your servant, he says, upon which you have caused me to hope. The gospel is essentially a series of statements that comprise a promise. Here is the Lord Jesus. He is put forward as the Son of God, and he is given to be embraced as the Savior. And with that given to be embraced is this promise. Trust Him. Trust Him. And you're given eternal life. You're given life in Him. That's the promise. You hear now the psalmist repeating that back. Remember the word to your servant that has given me hope. It's not just some thing or other. As I say, you can turn it around. And not only that, but the believer, although so often when we believe, if I had a woman's diamond here, I could bring it up and say, here's a 32-faceted diamond. Well, we probably had two of them at salvation. You can continue to look at it, and the believer does fall on salvation, and sometimes it's scary, the fact that I only really got a couple of facets at the time, well, that's fine, but we can continue to examine its beauty, its glory, its brilliance, and look at the more facets and more facets and more facets. The depth of the luster, its purity, its lack of flaws. And the psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction. I have every kind of difficulty, internally, my own sin, and externally, pressure. This is my comfort. This is what has come to me that I can look and say, look, this is what you have promised. And Paul says, you heard. He says, but for your word has given me life. We'll look at that a little bit more later. That's here in Psalm 119. It's consistent also in the New Testament. 1 Peter, James. Necessary for us to understand that this is a spiritual word that's come to us, but it is that which can be held in one sense in our hands and held up and examined. And then in light of that, the third and the last point for today is that the gospel is the word of truth. The gospel is the word of truth. He says, there's this hope, he says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. We can look this afternoon at a little bit, just a smidge at the notion of truth. It's under assault in our day. It's not the first time in history, you know, a Pilate, remember, he says, what is truth? He was just repeating, a throwaway line, the ethos. You know, Greek philosophers have been saying that for some time, and they've been picked up by Romans. And what is truth? Is there such a thing? You know, but it is coming in some force again in our day. And ultimately, and I don't want to get too far off of my topic, but ultimately, you know, and we find that if somebody says, well, there is no such thing as truth, what is the bedrock? You know, the definitions that we have had as a civilization don't hold. They don't. And they will and are crumbling. The only bedrock is God Himself. God is true, and let every man be a liar, the apostle says. In the early part of Romans. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then he goes on basically to assert that every man is a liar. And so in a place in which everything is in flux, when I was, you know, in yesteryear, you know, psychology doesn't know anything, and so they rely on philosophy of science. And even back then, there was this transition between science discovering truth and science discovering things that men believed. And we are very much in the latter statement today. We don't have true things. We just have the latest structure that men are testing hypotheses. Truth is kind of like out the window in science. But science started because God created, and therefore truth in some sense was discoverable. We've lost that. But Paul is asserting a bedrock here. He says the gospel is the word of truth. And not only so, it creates. Just as God by fiat creates, his truth creates. I just highlighted a little bit the last part of Psalm 19, verse 50. James says the same thing in James 1:18. He says, of his own will, this is not the will of man at that point, he says, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Peter says the same thing in First Peter chapter 1. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. In the end, truth comes from God, or there is none. And that's not a melodramatic statement, that's just a statement of fact. What comes otherwise is false prophets, false gospels, false Christs. And of course, this was being dabbled in, not only in Colossae, but elsewhere. In and around Ephesus, not too long after, they were saying, well, if Jesus is really God, they couldn't have had a real body like a man. And so John was having to say in 1 John, Jesus, the Messiah, has come in the flesh. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Or turn aside to a false gospel. There's that which I can do. I acknowledge Jesus in every possible way. But, you know, I can do a little bit more. I can be circumcised and obey the law for salvation. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. He just calls it a different gospel. And there is some readiness to hear that other gospel, 2 Corinthians 11:4. So it's necessary for us to understand the source of truth, not to be turned aside. And that is certainly the apostles' point in the book. He's turning them to the Lord Jesus. He's clearly turning them to that which comes directly and only from the Lord Jesus. He's saying, only that word produces that result. Do we realize how unique the gospel is? Only that word produces that result. Remember, they're starting to dabble in other things. There's a lot of things that well-meaning groups of people who call themselves Christians or churches can do. But he says there's only fruit from that word. That's what he's saying. Not philosophy, not angels, not asceticism. Those are their problems. Our age, our time may have other parallel problems of getting our sights off of the Lord Jesus. There's always a foolishness to the message preached. 1 Corinthians 1:21. There's always foolishness there. What? There's always some sense of, well, this is tangible. This is what I can do. It just seems silly, you know? Only that word produces that result. And therefore, and it's obvious, but we just have to state the obvious, there's the necessity then of a gospel-centered church and a gospel-centered ministry. As the apostle, as I said, says in 1 Corinthians, so it's just, it's foolishness, isn't it? We just kind of, we talk, we're saying true things, but really, only that message produces that result. Another message produces a result, not that result. It produces fruit, no kidding, fruit, not gospel fruit. So we have this series of things that the apostle is saying, one of which, as we started off with, and I think is so useful for us, is we need to make sure that we have our sights on the risen Savior and that we run through the tape. We have, if there was ever a motivational speaker that is truly motivational, it's the Apostle Paul here. You run to Christ. We have hope only in Him. We have hope in the gospel and the risen Savior. And everything follows from that. Let's close.